In 1987, the year before the Olympic Games were held in Seoul, Simon Winchester, the Far East correspondent of The Guardian, walked the entire length of the South Korean peninsula. In the course of his journey, he met a number of interesting people, including some Mormon missionaries, an experience which caused him to jot down some of his thoughts on religion. Here is what he wrote. Logically, I have to suppose there is not much to choose between prophets being crucified and rising from the dead in Palestine, sitting under trees and gaining self-knowledge in northern India, or finding golden plates at the top of hills in upstate New York, and then urging followers to walk across America to find Salt Lake City. Faith in matters like these and in leaders like these is what powers a religion along, and a moral code, having precious little to do with legend or leadership, is what actually makes it worthwhile. Those are the words of just one man, but he undoubtedly speaks for many. Asked about the different religions of the world, he replies, "Logically, I have to suppose that there is not much to choose between them." Few things are more misleading than such generalized statements about religions. When you open a Bible, you find that it tells a very different story. And of that truth, the second psalm is a good example. It speaks of a world that's in rebellion against its maker. It then takes us behind the scenes to observe the heavenly reaction. And in its closing verses, it brings us down once more to earth with strong recommendations as to what you and I should do about it. So let's look first at verses 1 to 3, rebellion on the earth. We heard last week, if you were with us last week, where it all began, back in the third chapter of Genesis with Adam and Eve in the garden. One act of disobedience way back in history. The worldwide consequences of that one act are what is described here. The nation's rage. The people's plot. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord. So we learn that ever since Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, God the Creator has been unwelcome in his own world. The whole of mankind is in rebellion against him, so that we are all by nature children or objects of his wrath. This rebellion may be active, as, for example, in an avowedly atheist state like China. More commonly, perhaps, the rebellion is passive, as in our post-Christian Western European society, where God is not so much thrown out as merely quietly ignored, where the church is not persecuted, but where the Christian faith is marginalised, and treated largely as a non-issue for modern thinking people with anything between their ears. A good example of such a man, perhaps, is Salman Rushdie, author of the Satanic Verses, who wrote as follows earlier this year. "I am a modern and modernist urban man, accepting uncertainty as the only constant, change as the only sure thing. I believe in no God, and have not done so since I was a young adolescent. I have spiritual needs, and my work has, I hope, a moral and spiritual dimension. But I am content to try and satisfy those needs without recourse to any idea of a prime mover or ultimate arbiter." And those words were written in an article published, rather appropriately, one might think, in The Independent. Now, whether the rebellion is active or passive, it is nonetheless real, and it is worldwide. So that wherever you go in the world today, even though you may encounter a plethora of religions, you will find no one who is by nature a lover and a servant of the one true God. Further, we see here that this rebellion is focused on the person of Jesus. Verse 2 of the psalm tells us that the nations rage not only against the Lord, but also against his anointed one. In its original context, this would have referred undoubtedly to King David, who was crowned king in Zion, Jerusalem, and opposed by the surrounding nations. In the New Testament, though, it's seen as referring more profoundly to Jesus Christ, who, as the famous prologue to John's Gospel reminds us, came into the world, but the world did not recognize him, and to his own people, but his own people would not receive him. The person of Jesus Christ, I think you'd agree, continues to arouse today tremendous interest, and a great measure, besides, of genuine respect. But he is not recognized by most as the Lord's anointed, as being related to the true God in a way which is true of no other human being. That idea is constantly resisted. If instead of being here this morning, you had gone somewhere else in Cambridge, you could have heard a lecture entitled "The Spiritual Enablers: Socrates, the Buddha, and Jesus." To view Jesus in those terms as just another Buddha, Socrates, or whoever, is to rebel against the Lord's anointed. But that is the world we live in. We live in a Christ-rejecting world. As well as being worldwide and focused on the person of Jesus, we must note also that this rebellion is tragic. It is utterly senseless, and there is nothing to be gained by it, whatever. Do you see their battle cry in verse 3? "Let us break their chains," they say, "and throw off their fetters." A real throwing off of chains and fetters, of course, is marvellous to watch. Take Eastern Europe, for instance. We all know that Eastern Europe hasn't become perfect overnight, nor will it. But to see Czechoslovakia ruled today by a Havel instead of a Husak, to see Mr. Dubček restored after those years of ignominy, that is a real joy, isn't it, to most thinking people? How tragic it is, then, that the rightful rule of the Lord God and his Anointed One is seen here as being thought of as being more like the rule of the communists, as being enslaving and degrading, a yoke and a burden from which we need to be liberated. What an appalling reversal of the truth. The reality is just the opposite. It's when we turn away from him that we become slaves and degraded. Man is never in truth nobler than when he's on his knees. But men and women are not on their knees. They never have been. And that is the source of every problem we face in the modern world. So there is rebellion on the earth. In verses 4 to 9, we go from rebellion on earth to, secondly, the reaction in heaven. You might well wonder what God is doing about this earthly insurrection. Verse 4 is there to tell us. He is doing nothing at all. Absolutely nothing. It's rather a surprise, isn't it? What normal head of a household would allow his children to run amok and do nothing? Yet it seems to be so here. In fact, we read, his only response is to laugh. What do you think it would be like to be in Saddam Hussein's position right now? I'm not thinking of Mr. Heath's visit, but of the size of the military forces that are arranged against him. Well, despite the propaganda of Iraqi TV, it must cause him some consternation, must it not, to know that the entire world, apparently, is against him. If he's just sitting in Baghdad and laughing at it, he's out of touch with reality. It is no laughing matter. But for God to have the entire world against him is precisely that. He looks down from heaven and chortles. Now, what is it that he's laughing at? Well, he's not laughing at the world's suffering or its sadnesses. He knows all about those firsthand. He has lived among us and endured them himself in Jesus Christ. Know that laughter in heaven is caused rather by the insolence of those on earth, by their self-importance, their vain pretensions, and their delusions of grandeur. Let people rage as they will, the one enthroned in heaven is utterly unperturbed. What a reassurance this is. We Christians can get so worried at times, so thrown off course by the scorn of the unbelieving world around, or maybe by the gentle mockery of non-Christian friends. It's quite unnecessary. God is not thrown by it, and neither need we be. Oh yes, people can talk as if God is dead, as if no one in their right minds would think his existence was of any importance whatsoever. They can even get together and discuss his demise. It makes no difference at all. God, as it were, just summons the angels. He invites them to peer down at what's going on earth. And he says to them, have you ever seen anything so perfectly ridiculous? There is laughter in heaven. He has no need to defend himself, as we so easily do when we feel threatened. He remains on the throne and does whatever he pleases. Does this mean, then, that God has nothing to say at all? Does it mean that he's quite indifferent to the tumult? Well, no, it doesn't. He does have an answer, but it's rather unexpected. We find it in verse 6. God has installed his own king in Jerusalem. That statement likewise refers originally to King David, but it now refers to King Jesus. King David lived, ruled, and died. King Jesus did not live, rule, and die. He lived and died, but rose and rules. And in verses 7 to 9, this king himself speaks to us. And the words he uses are quoted and referred to many times in the New Testament, not least at his baptism in the River Jordan, and later on the Mount of Transfiguration. But the statement of verse 7, you are my son, today I have become your father, is applied in the New Testament particularly to the resurrection. Not that Jesus became the Son of God when he rose from the dead, but rather that at that moment he was publicly declared to be so, with the consequence that people the world over have been able to be sure of it ever since. We need to see that the resurrection of Jesus was a far greater thing than a mere survival in the minds of his followers. The one who was raised bodily from the grave has, according to verse 8, been promised the ends of the earth as his possession. But as verse 9 makes clear, that will include ultimately his greatest enemies, as well as those who gladly bow the knee. These things are true of nobody else. Verse 7 has been spoken to nobody else except Jesus, and it never will be. And we cannot say, surveying the religions of the world, oh, logically there is nothing to choose between them. I think you'd agree that the prospect of which verse 9 speaks is really a terrifying one. It tells us that to resist the authority of Jesus Christ to the end is to risk being dashed to pieces like pottery. There will come a time when the veil that separates us from him will be removed, and the plastic masks behind which we so love to hide will melt before the splendour of his person and the penetration of his gaze. The most powerful resistance, in fact, to Jesus Christ, which we may observe today, will one day be as helpless before him as a polystyrene cup under a steamroller. So to the rebellion on earth, there is a reaction in heaven. Laughter. And I have installed my king. Now in the light of these things, the psalm very graciously ends with a recommendation from heaven. The recommendation is addressed to kings and rulers, verses 10 and 11. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. One man who took this recommendation to kings extremely literally was Andrew Melville, who in 1596 took James I to task for trying to exercise monarchist supremacy over the church in Scotland. Here is what he said. I have told you before, and now again I must tell you, it's the king he's speaking to, that there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the head of the Commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the king of the church, whose subject James VI is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, not a lord, nor a head, but a member. We will yield you your place and give you all due obedience. But again I say, you are not the head of the church. You cannot give us that eternal life we seek, nor can you deprive us of it. Permit us then to freely meet in the name of Christ. Rulers would not, I think, be so easily addressed today. I doubt very much that Mr. Heath will be speaking to President Saddam in those terms. We've moved on from those days, and we have to recognise as much. The world goes ever faster, and the technological revolution doesn't help. Our lives are dominated by the immediate, the urgent, and the tangible. So the businessman relaxing on the golf course, he's no longer able really to relax because he's probably got his portable phone with him. And what is the consequence? We have become deaf to the word of the Lord. Right. We've no time to look as we ought to do, metaphorically, into the heavens, and no inclination to look back in history to those events of the first century AD when God displayed his hand for all time. We carry on as if there were no God in heaven, and as if no king had emerged from Jerusalem to sit on the throne of the universe. And we're invited here to be wise, to rethink these things, and to come to know God on his own terms, to serve him with fear, and to rejoice with trembling. What a lovely balance that is in verse 11. Fear alone would cause us to cringe, and that is not Christian. Joy alone might lead to triviality and superficiality, and that is not Christian either. The true servant of God is marked by both. No one, I think, has expressed more beautifully than Charles Spurgeon something of the spirit of these verses. Here is something of what he wrote. If I were asked what is the sweetest frame within the whole compass of human feeling, I should not speak of a sense of power in prayer, or abundant revelation, or rapturous joys, or conquest of evil spirits. But I should mention as the most exquisite delight of my being a condition of conscious dependence upon God. It has been often associated with great pain of body and deep humiliation of spirit. But it is inexpressibly delightful to lie passive in the hand of love, and to die into the life of Christ. The entire submission of our soul to the Lord, the full content of the heart with God's will and way, the sure reliance of the mind upon the Lord's presence and power, this is the nearest approach to heaven that I know. Do you see? No longer rebellious against God, no longer viewing him as a kind of celestial jailer, but consciously dependent upon him and delighting in being his servant. That is the way of wisdom, whatever the world may think, and it's possible for anyone to walk in it. Did you notice how the psalm ends? It uses those lovely words, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." There is, after all, no refuge from him, but in him and at the foot of his cross there is refuge for all who come.